1 Samuel chapter 21, and we begin the reading at verse 10. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of Israel?" Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" That's as far as we read tonight from God's holy, inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Oh, beloved, at the end here of 1 Samuel 21, we come to one of the stranger episodes in David's life. Boys and girls, you heard it, and I saw some of your eyebrows raised as you heard this. Maybe it's the first time that you've heard this part of David's life. Here is David, the anointed king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, acting like a madman, pretending to be crazy, simulating insanity. And we think, what could have been happening in the life of David and in his heart to be brought to that kind of situation in his life? Well, from these verses tonight, verses 10 through 15, I pray that we can all profit tonight from God's word by reflecting on the following points. As we perhaps have questions in our minds, but to think tonight about the sanity of David's choice. First, the sanity of David's choice. Secondly, the sanity of his behavior. And lastly, and much more positively, the sanity of his reflection on this episode in his life. Well, first, the sanity of David's choice. Previously, we've seen David flee from Saul. He's fled to Samuel, the prophet, in 1 Samuel 19:18. Last time we saw David run to Ahimelech, the priest, in verse 1 of chapter 21. And we easily see the helpfulness and the appropriateness of choices like that. David's in trouble, and he would go to the priest of God. He would go to the prophet of God. And we can see how sane those choices are. But when we come to verse 10 of chapter 21, we're surprised, aren't we? If you can remember the first time you read these words. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. King of Gath. We wouldn't have seen this coming. I dare say we instinctively question the choice that David made. Fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Gath, you remember, was one of the great cities of the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. Gath we came across not that long ago in chapter 17. Gath was where Goliath was from. In fact, to go from Nob, where David was previously with Ahimelech, to go from Nob to Gath, geographers tell us that David very likely made his way through the Valley of Elah, where he had faced Goliath in battle. He's retracing those steps to go to Gath. You know, we read these words, and as we sadly sometimes say to people after the fact in their lives, what were you thinking? David, what were you thinking? Now, some have tried to explain this choice of David, that he would go to one of the kings of his enemies. Some say he couldn't go to any other surrounding nation which might have been at peace with Saul for fear of angering Saul. If people would have said, no, we don't want to anger Saul. We're at peace with him. We're not going to harbor you here. And so there was nowhere else, they say, for David to go, although in the very next chapter he finds a place to go that's safe, safer. Perhaps David is thinking out of hatred to Saul, Achish would now show kindness to David. My enemy's enemy is my friend, something like that. Matthew Henry even, and strangely here I think for him speculating this way, but Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, even speculates that perhaps David knew that Goliath and Achish were not on good terms. And so David killing Goliath would have been beneficial to Achish somehow, and Achish would welcome then the giant killer. That's grasping. Others simply suggest drastic times, drastic measures as the explanation. Some are very charitable to David in this. Walter Chantrey, for instance, in his commentary on the life of David, says, quote, sadly, when the church afflicts abuse on the citizens of God's kingdom, there is no alternative but for the rejected ones to seek greater kindness from a heartless world. Now, no doubt true that unbelievers can at times be more kind than professing believers, but hardly a reason to approve David's decision. Matthew Henry can say David had no other choice. Israel's darling was necessitated to quit the land of Israel. But then he adds, upon I know not what inducements. I can't figure it out. He says that David would do this. W.M. Taylor, the Scottish preacher, puts it well, I think, when he says of this choice of David, a strange, almost insane procedure on the part of David. Yet if we will but remember that at this juncture he had lost his faith in the protection of Yahweh, we shall easily see how he came to act as he did. A strange action, says another commentator. Strange, beloved, because the world is no friend of Christians. The world is no friend. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, Jesus says in John 15. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. How could David, as God's anointed king, as the prototypical Israelite, the man after God's own heart, turn to Israel's enemies? It's a question that is difficult to answer and to understand. As I was thinking about it, though, I thought, well, are there other times, other parallels in Scripture of something like this? And this time of year, of course, you think of Mary and Joseph fleeing to Egypt, of all places, when Herod is threatening the Christ child. But is that a similar situation? That flight was at God's direction. And we don't read that they fled to Pharaoh. They fled to Egypt. The philosopher Philo tells us that by AD 40, there was a population of about 1 million Jews in Egypt, in the geographical region. And so we can understand fleeing to the people of God there as a refuge, though outside the borders of Israel. Can we justify this fleeing to the enemy of God for protection or for help? Years later, the king of Assyria seemed to know better than David. When he mocks the Israelites in 2 Kings 18:20, "On whom are you depending? That rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it." There's an enemy of the people of God mocking them for their dependence on an enemy. I mean, what are you doing? You trust him, that will turn out badly for you. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And we could say, such is Achish, David, if you depend on him. Psalm 118:9 says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes, especially the princes of your enemies." It's seemingly not a sane choice. And the Philistines themselves soon compelled David to understand the insanity of his choice. The servants of Achish said to Achish, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." The world is watching the church. They know what is happening in the church. And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Sometimes the world sees things more clearly than confused Christians. Could David really join himself with Achish? How far would he go? Would he fight with them against Israel? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony between Christ and Belial? What agreement between the temple of God and idols? Questions Paul asks in 2 Corinthians 6. The servants of Achish seem to me to be prefiguring situations that happen in our day, and I've seen it happen, where unbelievers see things more clearly than Christians. It's like unbelievers telling a Christian, when a Christian goes somewhere, "What are you doing here? We know you're a Christian. What are you doing here?" How convicting. When an unbeliever calls out the inconsistency in a Christian's life. Or it's an unbeliever that would say to a believer, "Why are you in this relationship anyway?" When they see that, why? Maybe with even the person, "So why are you in this relationship with me? Are you sure you're supposed to be?" I've heard situations like that, where an unbelieving person in the relationship says to the Christian, "Are you really supposed to be in a relationship with me? Isn't this a compromise for you?" So here the servants of Achish are seeing things more clearly than David saw them, it seems himself. But in God's providence, David's choice here, his plan, fails. And one commentator says, this is the grace of God, "When a youth is going on a wrong course, the best thing that can befall him is failure and disgrace. And the worst thing that can come to him is what the world calls success." Sometimes we choose our own way. Young people, I hope you never have to learn this by experience, but sometimes you'll choose your own way and it will go very badly for you. It will go very badly. There's a mercy of God in that. There's a blessing of God in that. But even more subtle, it may go very well for you in the things of this world. You may forget God and get one of the best jobs around. You may forget God and get the prettiest girl or the most handsome gentleman, and it may seem to be going very well for you. But God is not mocked. Don't be fooled by that. It was a mercy here that David's plans failed. If David had lost clarity, God used Achish's servants to bring him back to a right mind. David's reputation preceded him. They said, "We know who this is. He shouldn't be here." And remember, he is at this point carrying the sword of Goliath. He's carrying Goliath's sword into Gath. Saying, "David, you shouldn't be here. He's our enemy." And so when the situation becomes clear to David, when he takes to heart the words of those who know they are his enemies, and David really at heart is their enemy, he fears Achish, the text tells us. What do we see? We see David here running from fear to fear. His life is filled with fears. He feared Saul. Now he fears Achish. He jumps from the frying pan into the fire, from fear to fear. But he's already put himself in their power. They already have him there in their custody. What can he do to get out? What can he do now to save himself? And that's our second point. We wonder about the sanity of David's behavior. David's behavior. What did David decide to do? Boys and girls, what was David's plan? He said, "I'll act crazy. I'm going to act like I'm insane." So he makes strange gestures. He starts writing things on the wall. He starts letting his saliva run down his beard. We would say he started foaming at the mouth. Very interesting choice of plan to escape. But not a unique strategy. Not a unique strategy in the history of the world. There are cases of this recorded throughout history. Hamlet, even in Shakespeare's play, at one point has to say that I essentially am not in madness, but mad in craft. He's feigning being crazy for his own purposes. I read recently of a man named Ian Ferguson, who belonged to the Royal Army Medical Corps. He was in the British Army, and he escaped from various prison camps. Eventually, he was put in Colditz Castle, where the Germans foolishly put all the rotten eggs in one basket. All the escape artists they put in the same prisoner camp so that they could all collaborate and make up even greater escape plans. But that's where he was. That's where he found himself. Ferguson, a doctor, actually coached two RAF prisoners to simulate schizophrenia. They acted crazy and were consequently released, repatriated. Ferguson himself did it as well and was allowed to return home. He acted crazy, and it got him out of prison. In fact, for self-defense, and I've seen it in several places, in a situation of no escape, they say sometimes if you just act crazy, you can get out of sticky situations. You just start acting crazy, and even bad guys don't want to deal with crazy people, and they might let you go. They say it's worth a shot if you're in a no-win situation. And so is this a good thing that David did? Was it wise? Well, again, we remember that David put himself in this situation to begin with. And here is David, not just a private person. Here is David representing Israel and representing his God in the world. There are situations, I think, where we can rightly defend ourselves But there are other situations when we are very clearly representing Christ and the gospel in this world, and we will turn the other cheek. Could we even imagine this kind of behavior from one of the martyrs of the Christian church? Would we commend Stephen in Acts 7 if he had begun to foam at the mouth when the Jews charged him? Would we respect Polycarp if instead of saying, 86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong, if instead the old saint had begun to act like a madman before his captors? We would have said, how inappropriate. Matthew Henry says this was a low thing, that David would disparage himself. It was not becoming the honor and sincerity of such a man as David. Calvin said it was an artful device, but it lowered his dignity in the eyes of the world. On Psalm 34, Calvin says, the deliverance, therefore, was the work of God, but the intermediate sin, which is on no account to be excused, ought to be ascribed to David. In this way, Jacob obtained the blessing by the favor and good pleasure of God, yet the subtlety of the mother with which the obtaining of it was mixed up was, we know, sinful on her part. It may then sometimes happen that the event shall be brought to pass by the Spirit of God, yet the saints whom he may employ as instruments shall swerve from the path of duty. It would therefore be a superfluous task to endeavor to exculpate David, to justify what he did, who is rather to be blamed, because by not committing his life entirely to God, he exposed himself and the grace of the Spirit, by whom he was governed, to the derision of the ungodly. I would not positively assert it, but there appears in this deception some token of infirmity. It's a very interesting study to go through Scripture and do a study on insanity, on madness. It's possible to do a study. There's enough material to occupy you for a while. Madness. Should we ever act like madmen? Should we ever act insane? Well, there's so much to that question. We do, and we act like the world. We do act insane when we live like the world. Sin is unbecoming and is not sane for an image of God, man, or woman. You know, when Jesus met the man in the graveyard who was filled with a legion of demons, acting crazy, when Jesus delivered him and healed him, they found him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And I think there's a picture of the gospel, really, when we see it in its greatest sense, that Jesus delivers us from the insanity of sin. He delivers us from acting like crazy people in rebellion against God and living like the world. That's insane for an image of God person. And in the gospel, we are given our right mind, the mind of Christ. We think properly when we think biblically, when we think in gospel terms. That's being sane. Anything else is really insanity, spiritual insanity that trickles and floods over into life. One writer said, what David pretended for his own safety, drunkards do really. They really act like madmen. And if you've seen drunk people, you just see how unbecoming of a human being. They do it really and only to satisfy a base lust. In regard to sinful behavior, and even as believers when we sin, shouldn't we always think how beneath a human being to sin against God? To say nothing of how inappropriate for a child of God. You act insane when you sin. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. And of course, the irony is, as we just think about this one point a little more, the irony is that if we are faithful to Christ in the world, it is then that the world will think you're crazy and call you insane. Isn't that a strange irony? When we act the most sanely, loving God, loving Christ, living the way God wants you to live, people will think you're crazy. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The man with the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Don't be surprised when people think you're crazy for being a Christian. And it's going to come more and more in our culture. A Canadian politician not that long ago said it is un-Canadian to be an evangelical Christian. Un-Canadian. Well, the next step is you're insane. And we're not going to tolerate you in our society anymore. What will happen with that and how that works out, I don't know. But that's what the world really thinks about Christians. You're nuts. If we really are living out a Christian life consistently, the world thinks that's crazy. Really? Is it really that stark? Is it really that much of a divide? That's what they said about Jesus, the Son of God. Mark 3:21, when his family heard about this, they went out to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. They thought Jesus was crazy. And at one point in Acts 26:24, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane. You believe that Jesus died on the cross and was raised again from the dead? And that there's a judgment coming and the only way to escape the coming wrath is through faith in this Jesus? You're nuts." And I don't know if it's come to that in your experience. We've lived for so long in Canada with this sort of acceptance or neutrality for the Christian faith. Those days may not be long for us anymore. And it's going to come out more and more. This is craziness. And the world will say to us, it has to stop or else. Well, what are you going to pick? The stop or the or else? I hope we choose the or else, because that's the only sane thing to do in light of God's word. Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:13, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. We honor God and we believe God more than anyone else. And so if we are out of our mind, if people think we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. But if we are in our right mind, it is for you. That we continue to preach and to witness to this Jesus and to this gospel in the world because we know it's true and it's the only hope. Well, in David's case, we see this strange choice and this strange behavior. But though his behavior was questionable, the wandering shepherd is still a precious sheep of God. And David escapes the court of Achish, and God used this event for good in David's life and for the good of the church in every age. Is thirdly, we can reflect just briefly on the sanity of his reflection on this occasion in his life. If you look in your Bibles, you can just flip there quickly enough. The titles of Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 both refer to this episode in David's life. Psalm 34, verse 1 says, of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech. That's what's happening in 1 Samuel 21. Now you think, wait a second, it was Achish. It wasn't Abimelech. The Bible's wrong. Is the Bible wrong here? No, well, why not? Well, there we just have to do a little bit of study, and historians help us because they say in terms of the Philistines, one of the common titles for Philistine kings was Abimelech, my father is king. Just like there may be kings in Egypt that are called Pharaoh, but have personal names as well. Or emperors like Augustus, who's named Augustus, but he's also called Caesar. And so Achish is his personal name, more than likely, and Abimelech was his title as king of Gath. When David pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. What was David's sane reflection on this episode of his life? Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Verse 11, come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. There's sane reflection. Verse 19, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. And when we hear of bones not being broken, we remember that these promises are ours all for the sake of Christ. Because it was prophesied of him on the cross, not one of his bones will be broken. That's why these promises can be ours, the Lord's protection and blessing and safety, for the sake of Christ and through faith in Christ. Or Psalm 56, for the director of music to the tune A Dove on Distant Oaks of David, a Miktam, when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. But what do we read in Psalm 56? When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? That sane reflection. Beloved, in your fears and troubles, never forget, there is nothing more sane than to trust God in the name of Christ.